Everybody, turn in your Bibles now to Psalm 50. Book of Psalms, Psalm 50. It's found on page 542 in your pew Bibles. This is the first of 12 Psalms with the headings that link them to Asaph and his descendants. And this psalm in particular extols God for both who He is and what He has done, focusing in on His uniqueness, His perfections, His mighty deeds. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 and we'll read the entire psalm together. The Psalm of Asaph. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around Him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that He may judge His people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all of its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him, and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. To him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. As far as the reading of God's word. Now I invite you to turn in your forms and prayers books to page 242. Page 242 and Lord's Day 34. Lord's Day 34. The first question to answer is the law of God. And then beginning in question and answer 93, we look more specifically at the first commandment. Of course, the first four commandments are focused in particular on how we should obey and look to God. With the second or with the final six, the second book of the law, as it were, where our attention is directed more toward our neighbor. All of these laws, these commandments, are inseparable, though, as we see with Christ's summary of that law. I'll ask the questions, beginning in question answer 93. Let's respond together with the answers. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables. The first has four commandments teaching us how we should live in relation to God. The second has six commandments teaching us what we owe our neighbor. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures, that I rightly know the only true God, trust Him alone, and look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I renounce all created things, rather than go against God's will in any way. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you were to travel to India or to Nepal, you would immediately encounter those countries' dominant religion. The shrines, monuments, temples, and idols of Hinduism's pantheon of gods and goddesses are everywhere. Hinduism permeates every aspect of those nations' history and culture. And it's idolatry in its most barefaced form and expression. And yet our own nation is no less idol-filled. It's just that our idols take more subtle forms and expressions. Here in the States, it's wealth and materialism. It's pleasure and entertainment. Or it's government. Or the environment. Or a host of other things that people trust and pursue in place of or alongside of the God of the Bible. The very one who strictly commanded us to have no other gods before Him. Well, tonight's psalm reveals much about this God and how different He is from us and from the way fallen humanity views Him. In verse 21, the Lord says to His own people, the Old Covenant people, "You thought that I was altogether like you." And so let's look at Psalm 50 through the lens of the first commandment as well as Lord's Day 34, beginning with considering idolatry and the theology of the Scriptures, the theology of the Scriptures. If you have your Bibles open, notice what we read there in the very first verse, verse 1 of Psalm 50. Asaph writes, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down." El Elohim, the first words of this psalm. God the Mighty One, God the Almighty One. So as Asaph opens this sacred poem, he is extolling God's might, extolling the one whose power is infinite, all-encompassing. And so it is without equal. God's power, like the rest of His attributes, shines forth in glory and in perfection. Verse 3, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous around Him." Verse 22, "Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver." Irresistible fire and tempest. Power to cast aside, crush, and rend apart any who would rebel. The psalmist is making clear that man doesn't begin to compare to this Almighty God. His power is infinite. And so it's a power unmatched and unique in all reality. And no creature begins to come close. No God is without equal, infinitely so. And He made us and all things by this almighty power. And that means He owns us. We all belong to Him. Again, verse 1, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down." El Elohim Yahweh or Jehovah. That last name there, Yahweh, is God's covenant name. His name that conveys His sovereign lordship and rule over His people. That comes out in verses 4 through 6, where Asaph writes, "You shall call to the heavens from above. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that He may judge His people, gather My saints together to Me, those who have made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge." So here we have the Lord as King of all creation. And in these verses, He's summoning heaven and earth to bear witness to or to testify to the faithfulness or the unfaithfulness, the allegiance or disloyalty of His people. And by that, the psalmist is teaching that Yahweh isn't only the God of Israel. No, He's the only one true God of all reality. He's the Creator God. He's the ruler. He's the King of kings. And He's the judge of all the earth. And He's a judge who isn't disinterested about receiving what is due Him. Namely, the honor, gratitude, and worship of those with whom He's covenanted with. No, this God is a jealous God. And that means, boys and girls, that He is a God who will defend His name. He will defend His rights. He will defend His place and His praise. And all that is rightfully His. And because He's perfectly righteous, and because He is the perfection of righteousness, that means that jealousy is a righteous jealousy. He deserves that praise, that worship. Because He is incorruptible, uncompromising, and all-knowing, we know that as a judge, His judgments are irreproachable. They are faultless. Verse 11. "I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are Mine." Verse 20. "You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." These three verses here remind us that every detail of creation, as well as every detail of our lives, our every act, our every word, our every whisper, our every thought, our every desire, our every motivation, all of it is known, remembered, and weighed by the righteous and omniscient judge of all the earth. The Lord is watching. The Lord knows. And so we confess together tonight in question and answer 94 that we are to rightly know the only true God, trust Him alone, and look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, love, fear, and honor Him with all of our heart. You see, the grounds for the first commandment are based in who God is. That He is God and God alone. That He is righteous and just and worthy to receive our worship. And so the question for all of us is, how important is El Elohim Yahweh to you? This mighty one. This God who made us. This one who takes care of us and provides for us. This one who rules us. This one who we will someday meet face to face as judge. What does your life say about your loyalties, your priorities? What does your life say about your beliefs? Remember, it is this one true God who has commanded us that we shall have no other gods before Him or alongside of Him. Of course, the name Yahweh or Jehovah conveys something more. It also expresses God's eternality, His changelessness, His self-existence, His independence. Remember how at the burning bush, Moses was afraid that he would be challenged by the Israelites if he tried to lead them and was assigned to represent God. And he asked, what is the name I should give them if they ask? The Lord replied, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered through all generations. It's Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. So among other things, then, this name Yahweh speaks of God's aseity. And that's a theological term that expresses God's eternal independence and self-existence. So that means that God has no wants or needs of any kind. He's entirely self-sufficient. He doesn't need you or me. Indeed, He is the cause and originator of all that exists. He's the fashioner and the sustainer of all creation. Turning here to Psalm 50 and verse 10, for every beast of the forest is mine, and all the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. So here the Lord not only affirms His ownership of and authority over all things, but again that He needs nothing and depends on no one. He is entirely and eternally autonomous. Independent. And so that means He doesn't need our money, our possessions, our time, our gift, our gifts or opportunities. For you see, they already belong to Him. And the implications of that is that it is impossible for any creature to leverage or barter or bribe or pressure God. In Isaiah 46, verse 9, the Lord said, I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. The triune God of the Bible stands alone. Again, He is unique. We are to treat Him accordingly. The Lord's self-revelation here in this psalm and throughout Scripture serves as the context and the basis for this first commandment. It explains the legitimacy and the necessity behind God's command that we must not serve any other God. Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So do you know this God? Do you worship this God truly and exclusively? This almighty, eternal, triune God of the Bible, this being who is unique and is worthy. Idolatry in the theology of Scripture. Well, secondly, consider together with me idolatry in the pathology of the sinner. The pathology of the sinner. Again, returning here to Psalm 50, beginning this time in verse 7. Asaph writes, Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats from out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. And then drop down to verse 13. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? So again, notice here that Asaph is directing this psalm toward the Old Covenant community of believers. And it's clear from this psalm that there is a serious problem with the way they are worshiping God. Now, on the surface, these Hebrews seem to be orthodox in the externals of worship. According to verse 8, they are offering the right sacrifices at the right places in the right manner. And yet the Lord here is confronting them because God-pleasing worship goes deeper than outward forms. Both the first and the second commandments of God's law speak to, but also go beyond such things as the elements and practices of biblical worship, as vitally important as those are. Again, remember the words that Jesus spoke to the woman at the well when he said, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him." John 4, verse 24. Now, that truth of which Jesus speaks is biblical truth. It's a truth that guides and determines the content and manner of worship. But his reference there to the Spirit speaks of the importance of the worshiper's heart and the engagement of the whole person during worship. In this section of Psalm 50, the Lord is confronting then formalism, where worship, even though it's orthodox, is largely about externals. You see, his people's worship was to be about the heart, mind, and life more than about horns and hooves. But in their thinking and practice, these Hebrews were imagining God to be a deity that literally fed on livestock or thirsted for animals' blood. And so their perception of God had shrunk and distorted him into a deity that was needy and bribable. In their thinking, they had replaced the living God with a delusional and degrading idol. The Apostle Paul said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 24. What do you think about when you come for corporate worship? How do you view God from Lord's Day to Lord's Day? What do you think about God? How do you imagine God as you pray to Him? Are you merely going along with the rituals of it or out of custom? Or is your heart and mind fully engaged? Are your prayers, are your worship, is your worship sincerely engaged with the Lord? Is He a real person to you? The person as described and revealed in His Word? If it is, then you will approach worship with humility, with trust, and with love. Person-to-person sort of relationship with our Heavenly Father. But there's a different group of worshipers mentioned here in this psalm, beginning in verse 16. "But to the wicked God says, 'What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes.'" So here we have a second group there among God's covenant people. But this group God describes as being wicked. In other words, they are immoral pretenders, hardened hypocrites. They are idolaters both at heart and by their worship and living. They're mixing wickedness with worship. They're living a lifestyle that would lead to the destruction ultimately of Israel and Judah. These folks were Hophni and Phinehas type of characters. They were deviant, obstinate, and disgraceful. In verse 17, we read that they hated biblical instruction and correction. They were those scoffers noted in Psalm 1. In verse 18, we read about their public dishonesty and blatant immorality as they ran around with the lawless. Verses 19 and 20 describe their offensive speech, the foul and cruel words that poured from their foul and cruel hearts. Now, through Asaph, the Lord is unmasking and confronting these crassly, idolatrous worshipers. He strips away from them whatever veneer of religiosity that remained and labeled them there as wicked. He judges and condemns them as rank idolaters. And again, in verse 21, he said, "You thought I was altogether like you, but now I rebuke you and set my accusations before you." You see, the pathology of fallen and sinful humanity is that of ever diminishing, demeaning, twisting, and refashioning the living God into some blasphemous caricature. False gods that are manageable, needy, permissive, disengaged, or doddering, weak. And so we confess tonight in question and answer 95, idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in the place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. God is God. He is neither blind nor needy, nor bribable, nor passive, nor is he permissive. Verse 22, "Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver." Harsh words, because God is not like us. He is utterly unique. He is the God of the Bible. We must worship him accordingly, worshiping him with our whole being, with our heart, with our minds, with our words, and with our lives. That brings us thirdly to consider idolatry and the doxology of the saint, the doxology of the saint. Turning here to Psalm 50, beginning in verse 14, "Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." This is such a beautiful and personal summons. This summons to prayer and to thanksgiving. The Lord says, "Call upon me, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." You will pay your vows to the Most High God. This doxological summons isn't only truth-based. It is also so warm and relational. Again, it's a heart sort of connection. And notice what is at the heart of this connection from our side. It is sincere gratitude. Gratitude in response to God's gracious deliverance. And that gratitude is foundational then to our obedience, to our law-keeping. In fact, without that heart-inspired trust and thankfulness, there cannot be obedience to God. Without the Spirit's quickening work and genuine faith in our Lord Jesus, all that remains is idolatry. All that arises, the very best we would have is formality, empty ritual, moralism. And of course, those sorts of things quickly spin off into other types of sin, the sort of sins spelled out there in verses 16 through 20, where we find transgressions against the second table of the law as well as the first. You know, at the heart of the matter is the heart. Love is the language of God's law. Remember Christ's summary of the Ten Commandments when he said, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength." This is the first commandment. That summation then isn't only of the entirety of the Ten Commandments, but it is especially the summation of the first commandment itself. And the language of love and loving obedience is the language then of humble gratitude. In verse 14, Asaph writes, "Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High." So notice there that gratitude and loyalty are set over against false worship and idolatry. And that's Paul's point in Romans chapter 1, where he describes the unrepentant, writing this, that although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Notice the connection there between a lack of gratitude and idolatry. And that means if you want to stem the flood of idols in your life, be a truly thankful person. Acknowledge the Lord in all things, great things and small things alike. Verse 15, the Lord says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Of course, that deliverance, that redemption that God has provided comes to us through Jesus Christ and through Him alone. It's only through Him that we can worship the Lord God aright. Jesus Himself said, "I and the Father are one," John 10, verse 30. And then in Colossians 2, verse 9, Paul wrote, "In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form." And that means that when we know Jesus savingly, we will know God truly. And we will worship Him in spirit and in truth. So again, it's only in and through Christ that we can begin to keep this first commandment. The author of Hebrews wrote, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name." Hebrews 13, verse 15. So the rejection of idolatry begins with turning to Christ in repentance and faith. Indeed, it was Christ's perfect love for God and for us, His wretched neighbors, that broke the chokehold of sin and idolatry on us, freeing us then to gratefully love, obey, and worship the Lord God aright. It is for Christ's sake alone that we can pledge those closing words there of question and answer 94, where we confess that "I will renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way." I'll close tonight with a verse that I quoted earlier in the message, a verse from the book of Hebrews. It's a verse that gets to the heart of the first commandment. "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name." Amen. Let's pray. Who have I in heaven but Thee, to whom my thoughts aspire? And having Thee on earth is nothing I can yet desire. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your written word and for your holy law through which you've revealed yourself to us. We thank you that you're both righteous and gracious. And so we ask, Lord, that you would apply your will and word to us, that you would write it upon our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We ask that in mercy and for the sake of Christ, you would forgive us for the many ways we have broken the first commandment. Indeed, O Lord, help us to worship and live for you in spirit and in truth. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.